when I am afraid. There are so many different reasons, circumstances, situations in life when we can fear. A cancer diagnosis, for example. I want you to be confident this afternoon as a congregation that it's not my general practice, in fact, it's not my practice at all, to divulge the detailed conversations that I have in confidential meetings when I visit with people. But I have in this instance asked the permission of Brother Les just to recount a little bit of a conversation that I had with him this past week just after he had received the news regarding his lymphoma having returned. And Les, in his wonderful way, as the character that he is, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do it as well as you did it, but I'll give it a crack. He said of the lymphoma, in the words of Arnold Schwarzenegger in the Terminator movie, "I'm back," which was kind of funny, but none of us, in a way, were laughing at your humor, but we feel deeply the circumstance and situation that Les and Victoria are now in. Hard not to fear. Hard not to fear the uncertainties of what will come. Les said to me when I was asking his permission to say that, and I quote, "And I'd like to be around till I'm 90 so I can really annoy my children." But we don't know if he will be. We don't know. We don't know the future. Christian parents and grandparents, we often fear for the future of our children who don't demonstrate a living faith. We just wonder where eternally they will be. Fear. Widow and widowers fear what loneliness will be like, what it will be like without the one they've loved so much. We look at the broader spectrum of events in the world. It's plenty of reasons to fear. Wars, rumors of wars, climate change, talking about another global financial crisis. We could speak for hours about these things. Perhaps the question for most of us is not whether we will be afraid, but when and under what circumstances will fear arise in our hearts. And so this psalm speaks about the experience of intense fear and provides by way of an example the way out of fear, the right way to address those fears. People address them in so many different ways, don't they? They go to the bottle, they go to the drug, they go to money, they go to multiple wives or husbands, they go to all manner of reasons and circumstances to deal with fear. But let's look at God's pattern now from his word. Firstly, looking at that word fear. So as we begin, we understand that there are two different ways in which the word fear is used in Scripture. There is the fear of God, which is a fear that we should all have. It's a fear of his truly awesome person. It's a reverential fear that recognizes that God is not human, that God is almighty, that God is creator. As the early church grew, we read, they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so we are, in that sense, to be full of fear, a reverent fear of God. But that's not the fear that we're focusing on this afternoon. The fear that we're looking at this afternoon is that natural fear and alarm caused by the expectation of imminent danger, pain, disaster, or death. And Scripture gives plenty of examples of people being afraid of their enemies, of war, of being enslaved, of disaster, and of death. And so this Psalm 56 deals with that second category of fear, the fear of those natural events that can give the sense of imminent danger. And so we see that this psalm is identified as being a miktam of David. Now, miktam's not one of those words that come up in everyday conversation very much. In fact, I don't think I've ever used it. The word miktam. Nobody's really quite sure what it means. Explanations vary. It may indicate a song that's been inscribed on a tablet or a similar surface. Interesting, if you look at the Psalter, you'll find Psalms 56 through 60 are linked together as a group by being called Miktam, Miktam of David. The author, David, we know was the youngest son of Jesse. We know that Jesse was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And the title of the psalm, which is part of the inspired word of God, gives us a historical indicator of what the circumstances. When the Philistines had seized him, that's David, in Gath. And so if we read the scripture, we understand that this is written around the time when David was escaping to the cave of Adullam. It's in 1 Samuel 22:1. Earlier in his life, this man David, as a young man, had demonstrated great courage. He had protected his flock by striking down lions and bears. And then we recall, of course, he faced this giant Goliath who stood almost 3 meters tall and defeated him with a single stone from a slingshot. David had been anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel, and the incumbent king Saul became very jealous of this younger man who had been anointed by the Lord, and he tried to kill him. And so David fled. It's interesting, when you read of David's life through all of that time, there's no indication in the scripture that he feared. He was bold and courageous. But when he flees to Gath, to the Philistine city, we read that he was very much afraid of Achish, the king there. And I don't think this guy Achish, who was the king of Gath, was 3 meters tall like Goliath. But I wonder if what had happened was just over those years, that time of constant pressure when Saul was trying to attack him when he was fleeing, that eventually the fear got to him. Don't you find at times that you can be very courageous, but then over time the fears often come under the constant challenges? I think that's why often us, those of us who are older and grayer, tend to have more reasons for fear. But I doubt if there's anybody here who hasn't been afraid of something or somebody. You could put, and many of you know this, you could put the tiniest little snake on the carpet there and you'd see me freak out. That's just one of my many reasons where I might fear. So David was afraid when he wrote Psalm 56. Why was he afraid? Because he was under attack from enemies. They were people who wanted to take his life. We get the sense of the intensity of this opposition against David from the psalm. He writes, "Man tramples on me," verse 1. "They watch my steps." They're looking at him. They're lurking. Constant pressure applied. All day long an attacker oppresses me. All day long they injure my cause. They're not relenting. They're not backing off. They're constantly on him. We see the injustice of these adversaries. "Many attack me proudly. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife." They've got a murderous intent, this group of enemies. They want to kill him. "They have waited for my life," he writes in verse 6. How closely these attacks on King David, or rather David who would be king, how closely they mirror the attacks on the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall in his hometown of Nazareth, the people there tried to throw him off a cliff. Can you imagine it? This was Jesus who'd grown up in their midst, and they were so incensed by him that they wanted to kill him. Increasingly in his public ministry, the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus through carefully crafted questions designed to trip him up. And we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 4, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. There's a real sense in Psalm 56 that the enemies there are literally breathing down the neck of David. He feels the pressure, how much Jesus must have felt that as his time approached. And yet, interestingly, in the Gospels, as we read about the full sweep of emotions that Jesus experienced and expressed as being fully human, marveling at the words of the centurion when he expressed faith, being deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled when he saw those grieving and mourning the loss of Lazarus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Yet the scriptures never record that Jesus was afraid. But we do read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, "Then in the days of his flesh," that is when Jesus walked this earth, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." He was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus always trusted God the Father even when he was under the most intense pressure. And that's expressed in the scriptures as we see Jesus' life, but particularly at Gethsemane, where that pressure and the intensity of what was going to come upon him caused him bodily to sweat like drops of blood. And he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Trust. That's what we turn to in our second point. It's what Jesus demonstrated. I want you to imagine for a moment that you yourself are under attack. There are people who want to hunt you down, they want to attack you. They send you toxic text messages. They give you phone threats. They post false accusations about you on social media. They flood your mailbox with hate mail. They hold a deep grudge and a hatred against you for no reason, no just reason. And they are so close to bringing you down that it just feels like their breath is on your neck, these enemies of yours. Surely you'd feel afraid. Surely I would be fearful. And that's David's situation, under attack and full of fear. "When I am afraid," he writes, "I put my trust in you." Trust can be defined as reliance on the strength, integrity, or ability of another person. We experience this a little bit in our family and have done over the years. We've got 7 children and we've taught them to drive. And that can be quite an exercise in trust. You're reliant upon somebody else at the wheel. It's quite a testy experience. And a number of the parents are smiling. I think you've been through that. Reliance upon somebody else. David here puts his reliance not upon someone else driving a car, but upon God driving his life. He doesn't rely upon himself, but he relies upon the God who has written down promises that David believes. He puts his trust in the God who has promised to defeat all of his enemies and the enemies of his people. David would have been familiar with the covenant blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, where God promises that. David puts his trust in the God who records all the trials and injustices of those who trust him. We see that beautifully penned in poetic form in verse 8. "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David puts his trust in the God who will not let any single little incident of injustice or iniquity escape his attention, but will record each one so that they may be fully and completely dealt with. David puts his trust in the God who will bring all wickedness to account. Now, putting your trust in God doesn't mean being passive or inactive. We don't see that in David's life. We see that he acts against the Philistine enemies and rescues the people of Keilah in 1 Samuel 23. But he only does this when the Lord tells him to. And we see in this that trusting in God means relying upon him by following his instructions. That's one of the ways that we can see that David trusted God, by following the Lord's instructions. David wasn't inactive, but he fled from his enemies. However, we read in 1 Samuel 23:14 that Saul sought him every day, but the Lord God did not give him into his hand. Trusting in God means relying upon God ultimately to provide the protection. We don't see David in the scriptures compiling a list of grievances against those who sought to harm him. In fact, we see quite the opposite. He refuses to kill Saul. You remember how it goes. He had the opportunity. Saul had gone to relieve himself in the depths of a dark cave, not knowing that there, hiding in that cave, was David. And David, you recall, cuts a corner off Saul's cloak. Shimei, going along on the side of a ravine, throws stones at David and curses him. But David pardons him. He blesses Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Saul, as a sign of his grace towards Saul's family. Trust in God means relying upon God to bring final judgment against his enemies, so that we can even go so far as to love those who hurt us. That's trusting God. expressed in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Trusting in God doesn't mean relying on him to preserve your life in this earth. David wasn't killed by these enemies, but he later died and was buried after reigning over Israel for 40 years. Jesus perfectly trusted God, his heavenly Father, yet he died and he was buried, having completed the work he was called to accomplish. And so trusting in God and relying on him doesn't guarantee that you won't die. In fact, all of us will if the Lord doesn't return first. However, trusting in God, relying upon him, does provide the only sure and lasting way to deal with fears. So here's the lesson. It's a very simple lesson from Psalm 56. When you are afraid, put your trust in God and rely upon him, not yourself. Very simple, and a lesson that I found very helpful in this past week. When you are afraid, put your trust in God, rely on him, not on yourself. And that, of course, is exactly what the Apostle Paul does when he writes to the Philippians and says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Les can testify and say, I can do this in the Lord who strengthens me. That's trust. Not me, but him. I don't know what the future holds, but I know that God knows. These are words of confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in somebody else, in this case, in the Lord God, which brings us to our third point, confidence. I've been encouraging, as you know, our vicar in this year to make sure that when he's talking about something, he defines the word, because we don't always know. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder what the word confidence means. So I looked in my Oxford English Dictionary and read that it is, quote, a mental attitude of trusting in or relying upon. It's a firm assurance, is this confidence. And that's what we need when fears arise. David boldly declares, this I know, that God is for me. And as I said at the funeral service for Ron Wisser, we know that David was not a perfect man. We know from the scriptures painfully how imperfect he was. We know that God was not for him because David was some exemplary, perfect human being who was just so wonderful that God said, well, I'm going to get on that man's side. Surely not. We know that later, after this psalm was penned, he slept with another man's wife, and then he tried to cover up his crime by putting the woman's husband to death, or having him killed. So why then was God on David's side? How could he be so confident in saying the Lord is on my side? The reason must be that he trusted in God. True trust, as we've seen at this point in his life, David follows God's instructions in dealing with his enemies. True trust of David's because he relies upon God to protect him from harm. True trust because David relies upon God's ultimate justice to prevail. True trust because David knew that God would protect his soul and that soul could not be snatched away by anybody or anything. And that's why he says, and it comes twice in the psalm, what can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? And Brother Les might say, in similar vein, what can cancer do to me? It's a bodily thing. It doesn't touch the soul, which is secure in Christ. And David understood this confident security. And Jesus spoke of it to his disciples, and he said, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So whatever pressures you and I are under, whatever trials and difficulties we face, whatever fears we have, nobody and nothing can get to our soul. God secures that in Christ. And so in the midst of this attack of his enemies, and there's no indication in the psalm as we move through that this relentless attack is abating or lessening, David writes confidently, "You have delivered my soul from death. You have delivered my soul from death." And you and I who trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, whatever our situation, whatever stage of living and dying we're in, can say, "You have delivered my soul from death." It's a done deal. It's already taken place. You see, we know the fullness of God's promise to rescue his people. King David only knew it in part. We've seen Christ by faith. We know that God didn't spare his son, using those words from Romans 8, but gave him up for us all. We know that nobody can bring a charge against us, against God's elect, because God justifies. And that's an amazing thought, isn't it? When our shame and our guilt weigh up within us, and we realize how inadequate and unsuitable we are to be people of God. When Satan the accuser says to us in the depths of the night or through the day, "You don't deserve to go to heaven. You don't deserve any of this love of God that you talk about." And we can boldly say, "Yeah, that's right, we don't deserve any of it, but we've been given it. And we're not condemned. No charge will stick." Why? Because we trust in God. That's all we've got. We've only got faith. Faith that we trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that confidence that nothing and nobody, neither death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the trust that I see in Brother Les and I've seen in others in this congregation as they faced situations and circumstances which naturally would cause any of us to fear. How, you might ask in closing, is this confidence of which we've been speaking expressed? Well, we see it in the psalm. It's expressed in praise, verses 4 and 8. It's expressed in vows that we make as God's people, commitments. In an age where people want to distance themselves as much as possible from any commitment. I mean, you ask, and I'm going to generalize here, but you ask the average young person to commit to coming to something, they'll usually look at their cell phone and go, "Oh, I'll let you know. Might get a better offer." And unwillingness to commit. But as those who know the security of Christ, we are willing to commit. We're willing to commit in marriage before the Lord, knowing that we don't know what's going to happen, knowing that we don't know the person we're marrying because we change, but committing because we trust in God. Becoming a member of a church like this, professing faith publicly, not knowing all the intricacies of church life, not knowing the Word of God as fully as we will come to know it, but committing because we trust the Lord. Knowing that when we join a church like this, we're becoming part of a kind of a messy, unusual and difficult circumstance, but also something very blessed and wonderful. When men stand before the congregation in their ordination and vow before the Lord and his people to serve the church to a particular task, these men don't know what they're up for. They don't know what's going to happen in their term of office. When a minister comes and is ordained, we don't know as ministers what's going to happen, but we trust the Lord and we make our vows. And that's an expression of our confidence in the Lord. When I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Praise, vows, thank offerings. Not just monetarily, willingly giving for the work of the Lord, but offering our very selves as living sacrifices, being willing to do that which we would not otherwise do were it not for the Lord. And finally, as David writes, to walk before God in the light of life, This confidence is expressed in a godly living, a desire to live as God's people, not because he's going to condemn us if we don't, but because we express that confidence that we have in the Lord. I don't know what forces are on you at the moment. I don't know what enemies are breathing down your neck. Perhaps it's your own sin. Perhaps it's something that you've been struggling with. I don't know if you've got fracturing in your own family or your friendships or even within the church here. I don't know if there's somebody in your workplace who's just out to get you. I don't know if there's somebody across your street who's taken a particular dislike to you for no reason at all. But I do know that you and I, whatever our situation, we share a common enemy. And it's the enemy that I spoke about at the funeral a few days ago. And that enemy, that arch enemy, described in Scripture as the last enemy, is death. And we all know that that enemy is going to get us in the end, as we've said. Last enemy that separates us, body from soul, so that when we commit someone's body to the grave, we see a body, or rather we witness a casket with a body in it being placed into the ground. And we know that there's not a person in that box because the body and soul have separated. That's death, that enemy, death. This enemy that takes us away from the people we love. And yet, as we experienced in this past week with a death, we have a joy that infuses a Christian funeral. A joy that recognizes that the soul of that person who expressed clear faith in Christ is secure in him. And so we have a confidence and a trust. A wonderful confidence that God is for that person who's died in the Lord. And God is for us who trust in the Lord. And that's the antidote for fear. Trust in the Lord. True trust because of God's completed work in Christ. A certainty that God has already delivered your soul from death. And so that the body that you have, whatever may happen, whatever trials may come, whatever sickness or disease may occur, and when that body finally packs up and dies and is buried in the ground, that your soul has been delivered from death in Christ. And so when that soul is reunited to a body and you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all of those injustices that have been committed against you come before the Lord and you see his righteous judgment and you think, that's great. I wanted those things to be sorted out. But then you stand there and you see all the injustices that you have committed. All the injustices that I've committed against other people. And you tremble and you think, I'm not gonna, but you are. Because you stand there in the righteousness of Christ, because God is for you. And you stand there with an assurance, as I hope we stand, sit there today now, knowing that nothing and nobody will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, congregation, when you are afraid, put your trust in the Lord, as David did, as Christ did perfectly. Amen.